would your advice be to a pastor who has a concern for unity and has within his congregation a group who are zealous for God and wanting to press on, offending another group who are happy with the status quo and see church as a nice little addendum to the week and nothing more? Why rock the boat is their philosophy. How can one move with the former group without distancing oneself from the second group?
You need the wisdom of Solomon for that.
At least.
I would, just off the top of my head, exhort the more radical wing to relinquish their badgering and their insistence and to quietly and unobtrusively pray for the entire congregation to come into the reality which they purport to have and not compel it, because the friction and tension of their insistence in their righteousness is the undoing of the body. So for the body's sake, to relinquish that insistence and to trust God through prayer to bring them himself sovereignly the reality that they're commending. And to the other half, that the status quo, to charge them to be open for change and welcome the presence in the midst of those whose spirits are more fervent, and not to be offended by them. But love covers a multitude of sins. So those who have sinned by their insistence, those who have sinned by their cowardice, can both be covered. And the issue is the continuance of that body, and that it will come into the fullness of God's intention. Something like that. Yeah? Okay. Yeah.
I somehow struggle to hold in me the matter of Israel and the church. There, our histories, our destinies are linked, But I struggle to hold that in me. I struggle to hold that inside me while I'm doing the things that God calls me to do every day. So is one, can I say that to hold that in myself, to attend to that matter, is to attend to my own soul and to the work that the Lord is doing in my life of
I understand you. Okay. Here's what I would say. This issue of the mystery of Israel and the church is not a category. It is implicit in the apostolic faith and the prophetic faith that every true believer ought to be both eschatologically and apocalyptically minded, that we have an understanding of the mystery and of the things that pertain to the end, while at the same time we're going about our everyday and mundane affairs and business. And God doesn't intend that the one should intrude upon the other. So that this foundational eschatological expectancy is intrinsic to the reality and the air that we breathe. And it doesn't hinder us from attending to the things that are at hand. It's not an either-or. It's a reality. And I forgot which saint it was that I was saying yesterday that you need to see your whole situation. In fact, she was telling me, I'm seeing now my whole situation centered now in a much larger reality than I had previously comprehended. And it affects every element of the reality with which I have to do. It's a remarkable mystery that though there may not be a direct application, something comes into our souls by way of maturity, just apprehending this remarkable mystery and its consummation, which we hold. We live and move and have our being, we breathe it, and far from distracting us from the things that are at hand, it enhances the things that are at hand. So that, for example, Paul says, I have my citizenship in heaven. I see the things that are invisible and eternal, the eternal weight of glory that makes my present suffering both momentary and light. This man who had a citizenship in heaven, and Jesus, who said to Nicodemus, "No man descends, no man ascends to heaven who has not first descended from heaven, and who is now in heaven." Speaking of himself, he's standing in Jerusalem talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Who is in heaven? How can that be?" Because his essential identity, his essential reality, is from above, but it doesn't disqualify him before Nicodemus. In fact, because of his essential union with the things that are eternal and heavenly, his answer to Nicodemus is not at all conventional. "You must be born again. You must be born of spirit and water." The man is mystified and stupefied and leaves bewildered. But he does not give him a conventional answer. He gives him an answer mediated from above, which is a true answer. So Jesus was not disqualified. He's made a little more effectual on earth because his essential citizenship is in heaven. And that is true also for Paul. Because when we read the New Testament and the epistles, the Acts, who is it who is giving to the church more detailed information on how to conduct itself in a household of God? How to take communion, how to wait for your brother, what to do if one is sinning, how to bring correction. He's full of the most practical nuts and bolts information for the church, and yet he's the man who has his citizenship in heaven. Same for us. You're not going to be disqualified, and your practical affairs and activity, it will not in any way suffer loss, because this dimension of an eschatological and apocalyptic kind, the mystery of Israel and the church, which was God's from the beginning and will be to the end, is the underlay of your entire apostolic and prophetic life. Great question, but a good answer. It's a paradox. It's a tension of contradictions. So do I go home, what do I hear from Inger? Did you take the garbage out? I've just come down from being immersed in Karl Barth, and I'm in the ethereal heights. Did you take the garbage out? What about this? The screen door doesn't close. And blah, 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 blah. She's almost a test to keep me from being so heavenly minded. I'm no earthly good. But unless we're heavenly minded, we will not be earthly good. So we live in that tension. And what's the definition of a saint? A saint is one who knows it and is willing to submit to the tension that is peculiar only to us and would not be our situation if we were not the children of God, imbued with his spirit and given such last days call. And yet we're faced with the mundane and the everyday. And the mundane and the everyday has got to be invested with glory. Some dimension of eternity needs to come into time. That's our task, to bring something of that reality into this desolate world that looks for entertainment and distraction. So this is the remarkable tension of what it means to be a saint. And in fact, it is the very essence of sainthood. But he gives every grace, even with anger. Okay, great. That's a great question. I enjoyed it, appreciated it. Okay, sis.
How do I deal with the loneliness when I go back to Rotorua?
You're going to have to interpret this for me.
How do I deal with the loneliness when I go back to Rotorua?
Yeah.
After being here for 4 days and I'm a representative of a group of people who love the Lord,
yeah,
and have come here and had so many things in my life hacked and torn down,
yeah,
and go back there,
yeah,
into the same situation.
Okay. "Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Your faith is the confidence in that word, irrespective of whether you feel his presence. He will be with you. It's not unlike those that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw his glory. And right after that, not by accident, but by the design of God, were required to come down into a valley. And a valley at its lowest point, where demonic power was ravaging Israel, the child, and to be able to bring that reality into that abyss is our challenge. They failed because this kind cometh not out by fasting and prayer. So this is your challenge also, to bring something of the transfiguration, the illumination, light and understanding, which we have enjoyed in these days, down in the place where you're called to live. Jesus had to go down into Nazareth with parents who did not understand his calling. But in submitting to that condition, that requirement, he grew in grace and in stature, both with God and men. We'll pray for you and with you, and remind me to pronounce blessing on the entire congregation, to bring down into the valley the illumination, light, and encouragement they've received in this mountain height. God does not intend for us to stay here. Peter said, let us build three booths. Let's nail this down. You know, let's memorialize this. No, he missed it. He has to go down and bring this reality, which is ultimate, into the grim place in the earth to which we have been called. And God will be with you in that. You're going to see a difference. And others who are with you are going to see a difference, because you have received the word of the Lord. And something will be expressed and transmuted that was not there before. This is an event. This is not just God giving us information. We have received something more than we know. And we will see its outworking, and to the blessedness of many. Even Inger is beginning to believe after 41 years that his husband's not bad after all. He's not too good with screen doors, but... Okay.
Yeah. What's your name?
Linny.
The scripture that I've got, like, for this camp and for what God's been doing, which is about the pushing it out, us out of our nest, is the one in Deuteronomy 32. And it's verse 10, and it says, for he found him, before it says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. And then it says, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And then this verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone did lead him. Mm. And there was no foreign God with him.
That's a precious picture.
You know, that's... Mm.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. No. I forgot to add that. I knew that we were being pushed out of the nest. But I forgot that he's there with his pinions as we flutter and fail to catch us, and then to let us go again and catch us and let us go again. When it says, I will be with you, this is what it means. I'm not just there morally, I'm there effectually. And I'll be there with grace, with wisdom, with a word in season, with courage, with patience, for forbearance, and measure that you've not known before. But get out of the nest. And your place is intended by me. This is not happenstance. This is ordination. This is sovereignty. You're in the exact place of my intention, and they need your presence. They need my presence through you in that place, in that darkness, in that discouragement. And we'll be praying for you and with you for that. Yeah. That's great. That was precious. There was a hand back there somewhere. Yeah, brother.
Coming up through the Christian ranks, so to speak, you hear that the church, the teaching that the church is the spiritual Israel. Is that, to your way of thinking, is that the reality? Or all the blessings... What I'm understanding you're saying, all the blessings that speak of Israel are still Israel's.
Yeah. This is called replacement. Where the church, in its arrogance, has taken the place of Israel, implying that God is finished with Israel and the church is now the successor. But they've missed Romans chapter 11. And the whole of 9 through 11 where Paul articulates in great detail, they have not fallen, they've only temporarily stumbled. But through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to move them to jealousy. That there's just a destiny for them that remains to be fulfilled, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable without repentance. So the church cannot presume to replace Israel. In fact, the whole purpose for the church is to facilitate Israel's restoration, moving them to jealousy that they might come into that which they have forfeited in their ignorance of opposing themselves. So the church needs to be corrected if it still subscribes to an ideology of that kind. And I was sharing with men out on the porch yesterday, in my own history and activity, nowhere have I encountered greater opposition than those who purport to be apostolic and talk about a restoration movement. And it would take me the rest of our morning to tell you how rudely I have been treated. That you would never imagine that Christians could condescend to be that rude to a minister and a servant of God, walking out of his meeting without concluding it in prayer, as if he had somehow dropped turd in the midst of them, when all I did was express Romans chapter 11. And it was so distasteful to them, so contrary to what they think is their apostolic understanding of replacing Israel, they left the room and didn't even end the meeting. There was no thank you, no thank you, no word. It was the rudest thing I've ever seen. Because they call themselves the restoration movement. But what are they restoring? They're restoring the church, as if God's finished with Israel, and the church now is the modus vivendi of God. They've missed the mystery. And in the end, they will be eternally embarrassed. So, yes, in a certain sense, still it's true. The church is the Israel of God. You who are far off and without hope in the world and without God have been brought nigh by the blood of their Messiah and into their covenants and hopes and promises, into the commonwealth of Israel. So there's a certain sense in which you have been joined with them as the Israel of God, but not as their displacement, but as their supplement and as their encouragement that they themselves return. For God is able to graft back those branches which he broke off, by which you have been placed in as wild branches. And you will continue to be fruitless, even though you're grafted in, unless you appreciate that you're grafted into their tree. Why? Because God knows your Gentile hearts. They're proud. And you don't want to have to say that you're joined to this Israel and that it's an essential joining for your own reality. You want it independent because you have looked down your nose and you feel you're superior and don't want that joint. But unless you're in their tree and receiving the sap that only flows from its root in God, you'll be fruitless even though you're grafted in. You've got to be conscious of the privilege of being grafted into their tree as being part of the Israel of God, but not to a pride by which you disown them, but by a humility by which you are in union with them. They're your brethren, the least of your brethren, but they're your brethren and his. So this whole attitude is terribly wrong. Yeah.
Yes, just a comment that for me, it's been amazing to see the Pharisees never saw that the beliefs they held so strongly were actually sourced in pride.
Yeah.
It was in pride.
Yeah.
And that this sort of teaching is actually founded in pride.
That's good.
And we can be blind to
that. Yeah. Because what is the church if its essential character is not like that of the Lamb? Yes. If it becomes arrogant, opinionated, conceited, it has lost its true identity and its true effectiveness. What then is given by God to temper us and keep us in a place of humility? It's our relationship with Israel. It's the privilege of being grafted into their tree. That if God did not hesitate to break off their branches, will he hesitate to break off ours if we do not remain in kindness and in faith? It's a tempering factor that we need to be related to Inger. It's a tempering factor for me to be related to Inger. See what I mean? We're joined with exactly that, that brings a quotient of appropriate humility into our life that cannot be imagined, but is real in the mystery of Israel and the church. We must never think of ourselves of being independent and apart from that people. We're joined and linked with them in the mystery of God. That's the great mystery, the Gentile and the Jew. And who knows it better than me? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm married to a Gentile of the Gentiles. Nobody has to persuade me that there's a difference. Her mentality, her mindset, her values, her attitude make me crawl the wall and the ceiling. And I'm equally a mystery for her. Terribly impractical. And how do I hold the man down into the earth? He's up there in some... I see the tension and the beauty and the wisdom of God in making the two one. So I'm living in my own microscopic, minuscule, marital situation, the greater mystery. But you need to be conscious of it as mystery, and that you are called to the fulfillment of mystery, not just its consideration. And that mystery is your making. And I would say that the modern church lacks a disposition toward mystery. And the Gentile mind has very scant patience for mystery. It likes things clear-cut, then this is the way you do it, blah, 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 blah. Mystery is the ultimate intentions of God, that he would, in his wisdom, create Gentiles and Jews and see to the unique differences between them, that by every reckoning, there's no basis for reconciliation except in him. And what does he give as the holiest article of furniture in the tabernacle of God? The Ark of God with the angels, what do they call it? The cherubim, hammered out of the same gold, out of one piece, and each at either end with their wings touching, and that their faces are pointed toward each other. They're required to look into each other's faces, and at the same time, paradoxically, look down and through the mercy seat to the tablet of the law, the righteous requirement of God. He says, there I'll meet with you, above and between the mercy seat and the cherubim, because that's the place where I am. I'm in the paradox of the point of uttermost tension in opposites, in those things from which you would flee, because they're hard to bear. The difference between men and women, male and female, the difference between generations, the younger and the older, the difference even between prophet and teacher. Talk about tension. Talk about differences, how scant patience the teacher has for the flightiness of the prophetic man and the way in which he views things. Where does it say that? And the impatience of the prophet to the teacher. He's so nailed to the scripture, he doesn't see the larger thing. Yet we're in the same body together. So the mystery of God is caught up in the holy seat. And we must have a stomach for it and not turn away, though the temptation is to escape and to flee. Because to look on face to face is to be opened for the tensions, the contradictions, the difficulties. But he says, there I will meet with you. So if he'll be there and meet with us, he'll give us the reconciliation of those differences, which alone he is glorified. Got the picture? Oh, thank you, Lord, for contradiction, for paradox, for tension, for grace, for male and female, for Jew and Gentile, for prophet and teacher. Thank you, my God. Remarkable, remarkable. What you have elected in your so great wisdom and will, and seen to it that the tabernacle would be made according to the vision given at the mount. Make this according to, how does it say it?
The pattern.
The pattern given at the mount. Don't miss a detail, because it's charged with ultimate significance, ever and lasting for the church of every generation. Black and white, going to Africa. talk about contradiction. And God is going to resolve and reconcile. Not smooth it over, but bring out the ultimate beauty and unspeakable riches and depths of those contradictions when they are reconciled in Him. Thank you, Lord. Including Israel and the church.
Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is.
Yeah.
And brothers dwell together.
Amen. There God has commanded the blessing.
Yes.
Life forevermore. Okay.
I have a question, maybe a little different. But the place of the Maradim, God's appointed time and His holy day, in His purposes and aims.
Okay.
She's asking about God's holy days for Israel. And is that right? And God's appointed
time. I'll come closer. I'm asking you the place and God's plan.
Yeah.
Of his Moedim, His appointed times,
yeah,
and His holy days.
Yeah.
And where and how do they apply?
Good.
To
good
the
question.
Church?
Yeah. They are our inheritance. It's not just the requirement of Jews, it's for the people of God.
Right.
The Shabbat, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles.
And remembering it as
and what?
Holy, remembering it as His holy Shabbat.
Yes, yes, yeah. But that doesn't mean that we fulfill it according to Jewish, rabbinical, or Judaic practice. But we cease from our own labors, from our own thoughts, and from our own doings, as is spoken in Isaiah. So that means that no two Shabbats may be alike. We cease from seeking our own pleasure, but we seek His. Well, what's His pleasure for this particular Shabbat? What if it's a picnic, which would offend Jews, but seem to be a... If we're keeping the Shabbat according to His pleasure, we would have the picnic. Next week, a picnic might not be appropriate. And what I'm saying is this. The keeping of the Shabbat is the issue of the truth of relationship and not something reduced to mechanics and the prescriptions of men on how to observe. It's the deepest statement of separation unto God that we give Him a whole day and cease from ourselves and our own thoughts and our own pleasure and our own deeds. Trust Him to fill it in His own way according to His pleasure. And once you get the taste of this, you're not satisfied with one day. Our every day should be in the rest of God. That's how come I look so good at the age of nearly 77. What do you think it is? Vitamins? I'm in the rest. How can I go through 7 countries in 7 weeks and 17 flights and come out more refreshed at the end than when I began? Only one way. I'm in the rest of God. Art, what will you be speaking in Australia? How would I know? Did I know what I would be speaking here? Did I know what I would speak upon arrival in Auckland, fresh off the plane? Do I know what I'll be speaking? I don't know. I don't have to know. He knows. And He reveals and esteems these days and occasions more than I, and He'll not allow them to slip. I trust Him. I yield to Him. And how does He say that this is the theme and say this and do this? Does He talk to you like that? I don't know. He has, you know. But as I go on, there's less and less audible impartation, less and less do this, do that, speak this, more and more an intimation that something is in my spirit that I can't consider anything other than that because that's where His life is. And I obey that and open my mouth and yield to that. And He vindicates and shows that, yes, that was Him. See what I mean? So here's again the issue of relationship, trust, the inward sense of God. You know why? Because I don't have any thought for myself. I'm not thinking, what do I speak by which my reputation will be enhanced and the affection of the audience will be obtained. I have no will. I have no interest in and for myself. Therefore, I'm totally yielded to His and therefore naively believe that the faintest presentiment in my heart and thought and the absence of anything other is His will. Like this session today. I was up early, gave the Lord every opportunity for yet another message. And none was given because a message was not in his heart. This was the message. This interaction, these questions, this dotting of the I's, this crossing of the T's, this reiterating the significance of baptism, the paradox of differences caught up in the mysteries of God that are reconciled only. That was his intention.
Thank you for this. Thank Lord for this.
Eh?
Thank Lord for this.
Yeah, amen. So that's what Paul means when he says, I live nevertheless, not I. You guys have seen the demonstration before you. Yeah.
Shabbat starts on a Friday night to a Saturday night, doesn't it? Even
Friday night and ends Saturday with dusk, yeah.
Well, I was going to a Gentile Messianic church.
Eh?
I had been going to a Gentile Messianic church.
Yeah.
And because I'm a shift worker.
Yeah.
My job is da 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 da.
Uh-huh.
And they put a bit of pressure on me to say that I would have to have those 24 hours off. Well, that's not in the work that I do. That's not practical for me.
Yeah.
But the pressure came on, so I'm sort of.
So what do you do? You're asking me what should you do?
Yeah.
Quit. One of my experiences in Italy was with a group of Italian Sabbatarians. And they told me that they went to the employers. Some worked for Alitalia, the Italian airline, and they were required to work on the Shabbat, and told their employer, we cannot. And the remarkable thing was they received a special accommodation. It was one of the most joyous Christian groups that I had ever encountered, because they took the Shabbat seriously, and because they did, God made an accommodation for them. So try your employer. Tell them, this is important for me. This is essential to my life, part of my worship, my relationship with God. Is there some other way in which I can be freed for that time and make it up at some other? See what he'll do. And if not, then the Lord understands, and that even your labor is out of the rest. Huh? When we're laboring out of the rest, we have come to the heart of Sabbath. Because I'll tell you, dear saints, the labors of the last days will be more extensive and more intensive than any we have ever known. And the greater works that we are called to do than he has done, we will do out of the rest of God in the last days.
So do we still carry on going to a church on a Sunday?
Yeah, but that's not your Shabbat. That's your celebration. See, the church has misconstrued and made Sunday a Sabbath. Even Spurgeon uses that language. And Chambers. And I wouldn't, it's not a thus saith the Lord. That's the way you see it, okay. But there's a way in which you can observe a seventh-day Sabbath and then see Sunday as church celebration. See what I mean? It's another function. Another coming together for the saints, so that one is not substituted for the other. That's one way to see it. At Ben Israel, we cease from conspicuous labor on the Shabbat. We turn it to a day of fellowship, study, prayer, rest. Sunday, we might be found working. Something like that. But we will have a Sunday service, Sunday morning service. So you work it out before the Lord. Don't come into any legalism or any bondage.
How important would you say community is? And when I say community, I mean a community like Ben Israel.
Yeah.
To the end times and to receiving the Jews when they come.
Absolutely essential. The exact words that the Lord spoke to me 31 years ago when I set foot on the property that we are now occupying. For the first time, there was a chain. I was speaking in the area, and they said, Art, there's a property for sale. Would you care to see it? Well, why not? I never thought to live in Minnesota. We were living in a 17-room house in New Jersey that Inga loved. And why could not God do everything from that? So sure, I said, let's go for a ride. Got out of the car. There was a chain across the property, no trespassing. Got out of the car, stepped over the chain. When my foot came down on the property, these were the words of the Lord. Dominion, End Time Teaching Center, community, refuge. And so I know that I know there is no refuge without community. How shall we bear the impact of Jews coming in their distraught condition, utterly stripped and undone, out of our single virtuosity as believers? We need the corporate, collective, tested strength of a people that it can only be established in community. Community is our first experience with one another that fits us for their coming, because we have to meet there the disagreeableness of believers that would never be revealed only on Sundays. It's the Monday and the days that follow in the intensity of life together that tests us and requires us to come to a place in character and life by which we will be able to bear the weight when Jews come upon us suddenly. As I said to a brother in the dining room last night, I think it was last night, that we need to start in preparation now, both spiritually and physically, because when the day of their crisis comes, it will come suddenly. There'll be no time then to scamper and find preparation. God is speaking now to set in motion the preparation for then. Not only physically, places of refuge, routes of flight, but also spiritually and in character, to be tempered together to provide a strength by which we can absorb the impact of these Jews in that distraught condition. Only community can provide it. Mere Sundays will never do it. So the task of pastors, leaders, is how to move from our present individualistic lifestyle, our solitariness and privatistic living, into the corporate reality that was always definitive for the church as community. Community is not an alternative to church. Community is church. True church begins when the Sunday sermon ends, and you have to remain with the same people who have heard the same word and walk it out together before them and with them. And I knew when I left that 17-room house in New Jersey to come to that place in Minnesota that I was finished, that there's no way I could maintain the persona of a charismatic speaker flitting from meeting to meeting. Now I have to face the music of people seeing and hearing the truth of my life. And it wasn't long before they heard Inga shout and the door slammed behind me, "Go tell them what a great saint you are." Boom! Having had a little spat in the kitchen, and Inga's got a voice that will register to the ends of the earth. And so then you go to the prayer meeting, which you have every day. The day begins in prayer, and you're the leader, you're the founder, and your face is sticking out. They've heard that. And you've got to relate with saints in that humiliation. And if they are not true saints, they'll say, "Uh-huh. So you thought you were, well, we know the truth." No, you know what they do then? "We're praying for you, Art. You're under a severe trial. Your flaws and your need are being made apparent, for which we pray. We're in something together with you." That's community. See what I mean? We need to move from privatistic lifestyle to community. And so it's going to take sacrifice. I gave you the example of these Hasidic Jews. They left their homes in Long Island and their estates and their mansions and their condominiums to move into a black ghetto. Why? Because there they could buy up and rent the cheap apartments that couldn't begin to touch the luxury that they had known. But now they have the ability of walking to the synagogue on Shabbat. Now they can go to the mikveh. And they, at 5 p.m. when dusk descends and you're in that neighborhood, you've never seen a sight like this of men and women streaming, coming out of their apartments and buildings and moving toward the mikveh or toward the synagogue, wearing their black clothes, with their children, with their beards, with their talis, their prayer shawl, or even actually wearing it, moving to the place of worship. Where do we see that in the church? The church is a religion of convenience to which we drive. And if we don't like that one, we drive to that one. We're not committed into that place where we need to remain when the going gets tough, when the issues are generated, and see them through together and grow up into something that can bear the impact of Jews in that time. So consciously move toward that end. Find it. And be willing for its inconvenience and its sacrifice, because it doesn't come cheaply. Read the book True Fellowship and know what it means, what we have slogged through for over 30 years. And the insults and the what reproaches and all the kinds of things that go with it. And yet it still remains. And it will be a place of refuge. We will bear that impact as they come streaming to us. Not just in one time only, but there'll be a day-by-day succession of souls finding their way in that have to be met afresh and anew and succored and loved and helped, and who would be full of abuse and be mean-spirited and ugly. How can we face that on a continual basis unless in character of the Lord? So that's a great question. It's not an option. It's God's definitive intention for all saints. That we have a religion that is a Sunday matter, that allows a privatistic lifestyle to which we only come out for meetings and then return again to its privacy, is abnormal and contrary to his intention, almost perverse. And the enemy loves to have it so. You start moving toward community and you'll find a new harassment, a new opposition, because the enemy wants to prevent this reality. We can't come to the sainthood that has been commended to you in these days except in that context. We need each other. We need each other's prayer. I have been corrected from deception. Remarkable figure that I am in the purpose of God. With the history that I have, and by whom have I been corrected from my own deceptions? The youngest and weakest members in the community. I've heard the voice of God out of a cracked, high-pitched, nervous word from one of the youngest believers. Well, you know, Brother Art, that the Lord said that life, that ministry comes out of the life and the life out of the relationships. And if you forsake the relationships, then how can you have ministry? It was the word of the Lord. It corrected me from spiritual deception, of which I thought I was immune. Because look at my history. Following the Lord in knife edge precision in life and death situations all over the world, that I could miss it in a deception of this kind, and that only, I could only find correction from within the body, because we each of us have blind spots. We cannot see for ourselves. And that's why God says, speak the truth in love, that you might grow up unto him in the fullness and stature of a perfect man. Where do we hear that speaking the truth? Who'll have the courage to speak it? It's got to be spoken in love. And who'll receive it as correction and be grateful for it, except in the environment that community is?
How do we do that? How do we learn the skills for living in community? How do we find out the things that we need?
You learn by doing. You begin by beginning. We didn't know. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in that classic book, Life Together, do you know that book? You must get it. It's got to be on everybody's library. Life Together, what is it? It's the insight that this giant, who was hung a week before the end of World War II by the Nazis in his opposition to Hitler, who went back to Germany, he could have remained in New York, suffered his death, but he was compelled to go underground. They had a secret seminary, which the Nazis could not detect, that required them to live in remarkable intensity and confinement one with another, that brings forth the real issues of life. For what is community? Community is the intensification of all life. Not just the Sunday matter. It's you live more in 1 year in community than 10 years in the conventional Sunday service mentality. One day, one event, one crisis in prayer time is life-changing. I've seen God confront, where you hold your breath, you think you'll never come out alive. The issues are insoluble. The tension is unbearable. But you go. You've got to go. You can't run away. Where shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. And you go in and you stop breathing. You know there's no answer. 3 hours later, because you have gone in, because there has been interaction, because people have ventilated their souls in truth, You come out, not walking out, you come out floating. Your feet don't even touch the ground. You've been brought to a transcendent place of glory because you have suffered the tension of community. We've gone through many such experiences like that where I despaired that we would come out alive. And the issues that were brought to intense pain only through community. Like, for example, having a dog. Well, I had a dog living in New Jersey, German Shepherd. Beautiful animal. What a head. What a it had a more royal bloodline than me. And I go back to Aaron. And so it nipped at the postman's buttocks, you know. Those things happen. It's your dog, you know. But when you come into community, what was your dog is now the community's threat. There's more than just the postman. The children are at risk. And so you try to keep it down and under the carpet, but community exposes everything. Everything now is community condition, not just your own life, your own family. And we were in prayer meeting one day, and someone said, "Art, look, come out. Your dog is leading a pack of dogs and are circling a calf and nipping at it in blood." My heart sank. I knew this was the end. I said to Brother, "Please get on the phone, see if somebody will take my dog." They couldn't find anyone. In the end, we took all the dogs out to the woods with our 22 rifles and our shovels and dug their graves. You want to see a grown man cry? You should have seen me that day. I was a mask of tears. They were just like a cascade. Nothing in the body of Christ had ever evoked tears in the way that the prospect of having to kill my dog did. My soul was tied up with that animal. It looked at me with such adoring attention as if I was faultless. Others could find the fault. My dog could not. And I had to kill it. And I dug the grave while all the other dogs had to be towed by ropes. My dog followed me in perfect obedience. And was sitting there as I'm digging its grave and I'm weeping. And some guy with whom I had difficulty and tension volunteered to do the shooting. What a sport. He was going to do my dog in because I couldn't pull the trigger myself. And he did it. And the remarkable thing is, when I shovel the dirt on that quivering, beautiful thing, today I don't even know where in the woods we buried them. And we walked back, blood-stained, dirt-stained, sweat-stained. I had my arm around this brother's neck. He had his arm around my neck. Something had happened in that death that released us to a new quality of relationship, because something in the soul life had died with that dog. It would never have happened in New Jersey so long as we had lived privately. Community brought the issue and the requirement.
I was just thinking when you're talking that this will hasten the preparation of the bride.
The preparation of the bride?
The bride.
Yeah. This is it? This is what it's going to require. And community is the environment for that working.
When you tell me about the dog, I just sense that you knew the Father's grief as he sees it for us when, you know, people are let out and he knows the grave's going to be dug.
Yeah.
So. I can't put it into words.
That's okay.
She was thinking about you taking that dog out and shooting it as a metaphor for our Father.
Oh.
Just you weeping.
Yeah.
Just like the Father weeps.
Yeah.
When he knows graves are getting dug to Jews.
Oh, that's
and
precious. Yeah.
You felt the Father.
Absolutely.
God.
Yeah.
And I had that with a pony. I know exactly what.
Mm-hmm.
I had the same thing with a pony that I'm not going to share.
Yeah.
But just like
if my soul was dying,
yeah,
with the death, like, of the dog,
it's the same father heart.
What of the father, as he saw his son being brought into death? So it was not some abstract thing for him. He suffered with his son in that death, but it was needful. That's love. So of what shall we complain? What requirement shall be made of us that can begin to approach that requirement which he bore? And that saves us from self-pity and being maudlin in our sentimentality and performing what is needful, for even for the liberation of our own souls. And then, of course, I have the sneaky suspicion that there is a doggy heaven. And that same animal will come bouncing up to me with its tag wagging, tail wagging, and we will go on eternally together. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 10? When Paul says to these saints, you have taken your stripping with joy, knowing in yourself that you had a greater recompense in heaven. I've been stripped more than once. In fact, I've been stripped of everything. I took in a brother in that 3 years that we were out of the community, and finally when the Lord allowed me first to return, I took some character who was in the neighborhood. I was warned about him. He's psychotic, he's dangerous, he's divorced. He was living in a shack with a dog and a pig. I took this guy in to help with the property and give him something to eat, some money. And we began to build up the place. Before long, we had 7 horses, and we had the leather harnesses and materials, because we anticipated a day in which there'd be no diesel fuel, that we would have to use animals. So we were building up and had acquired equipment and tools. And then the Lord allowed me one of the first occasions of ministry in 3 years in death, because part of the death was I was not to be allowed to speak publicly. There was a sabbatical silence I was required to obey. And one of the first times I'm in Chicago, and this guy is calling me that he's ready to leave. We'd had some difficulty, and so I'm with a brother of an apostolic kind, and the man says over the phone, what shall I take? I said, take? Man, I've supplied everything, and your labor has been paid. And so this man says, I thought, well, let him take half. Take half of what we have accumulated. The brother said, let him take what he thinks is right. I said, take what you think is right. I came back to Ben Israel. All 7 horses were gone. Every tool, every piece of hardware, everything that had been accumulated, stripped to the bone. He even took the oak boards, the piss-stained boards upon which the horses stood. Everything. I was stripped. And my first impulse was indignation. After succoring this guy, giving him a break, I'm stripped to the bone. And then the Lord said, you're not entitled to the luxury of indignation. Take your stripping with joy, knowing that in heaven you have a greater recompense. When the powers of darkness see our joy in our stripping, where they think that we should be expressing self-pity and complaint, which is in keeping with their wisdom, when they see another wisdom of a joy in our loss, because we know in ourselves there's a recompense in heaven because we're eternally minded, they're devastated, they're done in. They lose their power, the air goes out from them. They cannot intimidate and threaten. They're defeated. Our joy has defeated them. But to come to that and know in ourselves that we have a greater recompense is no small accomplishment spiritually. Isn't the faith remarkable? The call? How can we do it alone? We need each other. We need the prayers. We need the counsel. Look what we're enjoying today. Because we're acting, we're interacting and asking and answering, and God is opening up a realm of riches that would not have come if I just spoke a message. This is rich. It's a taste already of community. We're in a little mini community, even in these days. May it so spoil us that, as our sister said, when I go back to the place where I'm coming, I'll feel desolate. I've enjoyed something for the, and now I've got to be in another environment. May the Lord give you allies of like mind and heart, that even so much as two or three together is already the nucleus of a community, that you might receive the encouragement and blessedness from it.
Do you see it important to maintain a network, a known network of people, like within this group, say, just to maintain the contact, just to maintain the network of people? Like, I mean, we're pretty much from one end of the North Island, at least, to the other end of it.
Yeah.
Do you see it important to maintain that?
Sure, yeah. I would encourage you. In fact, to take names, take addresses, take phones, be in email, be in connection, have occasion to see each other again and review what has the Lord been doing since we were together last. How has He worked it out for you? And be encouraged by one another. One of the blessings of Ben Israel and our summer prophetical school is people meeting one another from different parts of the world. And so Brian, Barry, they know men from Africa. They have invitations from other parts of the world. They know a fellow from France and his wife who's Dutch. They're meeting the world at Ben Israel. And those relationships continue and abide. They're fruitful. And it's not the least of the benefit of coming together in a context like this. So see to it. Yeah.
How would it sit in your heart to get an invitation in 4 years to a community in New Zealand that was founded on these principles?
After he has said, this is your list. There's only one who's entitled to contradict himself and to repent of his former decisions, and that's the Lord. If he gives me leave, I'll come with joy. But it's important for us to believe that this is a last visit.
That's right.
And to retain its value as if this is a once and for all that will not be given again. That's what I think he's after. And I've been speaking as if I believe that. To give the best that I know and to be used and wrung out, that you get every drop, because I'm not anticipating there'll be another such occasion. If he gives it, praise God. But we must esteem the present moment. Not only now, but that this disposition to esteem the present moment is the distinctive of the church. Otherwise, one moment is like another. One day is like another. One Sunday is like another. We have got to be schooled into an appreciation of the moment as given by God, even when it's ordinary, when it is not attended by special speaking. That gives us an enhancement for life and its value that is lost to the world, which is true living. We've got to get off the spot and esteem and appreciate the moment, not just because it's something spectacular or unusual, but because it's given of God. Every moment is appointed of God, and it needs to be regarded with great esteem and appreciation. The world doesn't know how to live like that, but that is living. That's why it's bored. How can we be bored if our every moment is appointed of God, and what is just chance conversation is charged with the prospect of heavenly counsel and inspiration, instruction, comfort, and all of the rest of the things that we receive from each other. So he's teaching us how to be spoiled and stay spoiled. Esteem the moment as being once and for all, though it will be followed by other moments. See what I mean? It's another mentality. It's another disposition. It's another wisdom. It's true living. It's apostolic.
In regards to the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, you would sort of recommend that one would take that on board as a principle, as it was a command from God, where he says that the seventh day, that day of rest, I command you today to do for all for all time. And because of that command, even though you're speaking to Israel, but because we are grafted into Israel, we should take heed of that
and
as not alchemy.
Do it as a Jewish ritual, but take that particular time as a command from God as a way about our honouring His word.
It wouldn't hurt. It would actually bless. But it's not some obligatory thing that we perform by gritting our teeth. It's a joyous thing. And in every obedience is the enablement. But even if it was not a command, He gave His own example by resting on the seventh day. So just to follow Him in His example leads us to the same obedience. In fact, more precious are they who follow the way of the Lord without having to be commanded. When we were young, we were commanded. I told you that my tears are very infrequent. It takes the death of a dog or some very special thing because I'm hard. But I remember a time when I actually fell out of my chair, collapsed on the floor, and found my way under the table at a full gospel breakfast meeting. Because the speaker, I was a young believer, I'd just come to Kansas City as a missionary to the Jews. He said, when I was young, I was careful to heed every commandment of the Lord. I said, amen, brother, that's right. He said, but as I have gone on, I no longer wait for commandments. I heed the faintest intimation of His Spirit. I sense the disposition of His heart. I do it. I don't need commandment. When I heard that, something broke. Fountain of tears. I didn't know that such a walk was possible. I only thought commandment, to be obedient in commandment. But here's something that transcended commandment. The faintest intimation of His heart, the disposition of His Spirit. Wow. I went down and I've never recovered. So may we not need to wait for commandment, but to intimate and go ahead before Him and sense even His disposition is what He's after, because that is the character of a son.
I make a comment, please. In the setting up of community, we really need to know the sovereign will of God on that, don't we?
Yeah.
I mean, we desire to get a community together on this basis. We thought it was of God and it was the thing we needed to do.
Yeah.
Thank you. We put notice out through our Christian friends and we called a meeting to start a community. We got, I guess, about 18 or 21 people came along. The outcome of that meeting was there was three of us that got together for a weekly meeting, night meeting. As soon as we felt, as soon as something we said at the meeting, that we felt that the idea of the community was so that we might be able to know the mind of the Lord and to be serious about our walk with the Lord, and it needed that we appear to allow each other to speak into each other's lives as God would lead us, out of love. The first time that something was said, the group of three went and we're no more.
Yeah, I'm not surprised.
No.
This is not going to be a cream puff. This is not the icing on the cake. This is going to be struggle, sacrifice, painful disappointment, excruciating disappointment, betrayal. So we have to steel ourselves and anticipate these realities. It's not magic. It's not a social experiment. And I never did finish what Bonhoeffer said in the book Life Together. He said, if any man comes with the vision for community, that is to say, how it ought to be, he brings the seeds of destruction with him. You have simply to come, but do not come with what you think it ought to be, because no two expressions of it will be alike. The Lord will mediate the reality of community in the context of your New Zealand life and situation and history. So it will contain the essential configuration and elements of the intimacy and intensity of life, but its form and character will be peculiar to you. And we mustn't copy it from each other. And it's got to be worked out existentially, the dialectic of God day by day, prayer meeting by prayer meeting, encounter by encounter, disappointment by disappointment. It's an organic thing, not an organization. And these Jews that will be succored and taken in to communities that by their nature are also places of a refuge will recognize that no man could have conceived these communities. These are not organized by men, and their relatedness one to another is not organized by men. There's no taint or stink of man. This is the work of the Spirit. This is organic. Each community shows the Creator in its configuration and what it is in its corporate personality, and they'll go from one to another, and they'll know that no man could have performed or designed or organized this, and that they are all somehow in some kind of symmetry and relatedness, that they know of each other face to face, and there's trust, and this has not been structured by man, will be a revelation to Jews of God in a way that they had never in millennia been treated. That's what's at stake here in the whole apparatus of the places in the wilderness in which the woman is to be fed. It cannot bear the taint of man. It cannot be structured by man. It cannot be organized. Organization is convenient. And dear Inga, God bless her, I keep bringing her up. Why don't you do this? Why don't these men take care of the garbage? Why don't you organize? Yes, it would save us from the garbage not being attended. It would be much more efficient. But we would have robbed men of the opportunity for growth in character and life through the voluntary work and things that could easily have been commanded and required of them, but they would have lost the prospect for manhood and growth in sonship. Of course, Inga doesn't understand that. But she's Danish. So organization, what's the word that they use? It's the same in German. Order. Ordnung. She wants Ordnung. But Ordnung imposed by men robs the community of the elements of growth. So I've had to fight the tension with her, understanding her Danish heart. She wants to see order. It destroys her because Denmark is greater than New Zealand in its orderliness, as is Singapore. And so she's got to suffer through dirt and garbage and unkempt life that could easily be rectified in a moment by men imposing structure, organization, man. But we dare not touch the ark of God. So you have to contend with a wife who's bristling and boiling over while at the same time having a prophetic understanding of what God is wanting, that must not be touched. That's the tension. Over 30 years of it.
Would you apply that same principle to fellowship?
To fellowship?
Yes.
Yes, of course. Mm. Yeah, that is the principle. Mm. That's why I pray somewhere this morning to be patient with one another. We're all in different places. Mm. When you come together in community, you're in different places of maturity, naivety, and expectancy, and you've got to bear this out. And the man who is the father has to bear the impact of men who have come whose own relationships with their own fathers have been lacking. They have a distorted view. They have an animus against fathers, against authority, and you're the visible and authoritative father figure, and upon you comes all of the things which they have suffered in the natural and are ventilated against you because you're the father figure and you have to bear it. So there's a cross. Inexplicable sufferings. I have suffered more in community, not because men are evil intentioned, but because they are what they are. In their naivety, in their ignorance, in their immaturity, in their histories, than ever I have suffered from opposition of my own people to my message. That's kid stuff. The real suffering is in the church. And to bear it is at the heart of community and fellowship. But there's a fellowship of his sufferings. Mm. Yeah.
You mentioned the threat to Israel by Islam.
Yeah.
What about the threat to the rest of the world? Like we may be forced into a situation of community.
First the Saturday people, then the Sunday people, and then all infidels. Their intention is not our conversion, but our destruction. But it'll start with the Jew, then with the church, and then with all infidels. It's the most vicious, vile thing that has ever issued out of the depths of hell. And yet, we Jews have warranted it, and to the church also, as judgment. Why? Because it is a perverse expression of monotheism. In the Dome of the Rock at the temple site, encircling it in Arabic, I understand that God has no son, something like that. They are viciously monotheistic. They've missed the glory of God in his triune Godhead, because in the 7th century when Islam was born through Muhammad, the condition of Israel in rejecting the revelation of the cross and of the triune God had been reduced to a form of monotheism which he adopted. And the church also, though it subscribed to the articles of faith as being triune, was monotheistic in its practice and in its mentality. So there's a certain sense in which Islam was born out of a defunct Judaism and a lacking church, and now has become to a place where it has haunted both and threatened both. It's a judgment. And maybe the judgment will not be released until we acknowledge that both as the church and as Jews, we have been defunct in acknowledging and honoring the mystery of the Godhead as being triune, and this judgment has been visited upon us for that reason. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, just a little prophetic hunch that I have. But where is it that any adversity is not in fact a judgment, so that it behooves us to look for its root in order to be relieved of it? It's not going to be relieved by counterterrorism and by starting wars in Iraq, although I supported that war because I think its purpose was God's judgment on its ruler, the tyrant, and the rapes and open victimization of a people at his ruthless command. It wasn't the looking for the weapons of mass destruction. It was to meet him in judgment. But as an answer against the threat of Islam, it will not be met by the flesh, the arm of the flesh, but something in the heavenly, something in the spiritual realm has got to be met by a repentant church, and perhaps even an acknowledging Judaism that in missing the cross, they have missed the triune God. For Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there most clearly and profoundly revealed as nowhere else. And to miss that and then still to celebrate a monotheism that does God injustice and it falls short of his glory, and as if you are really defending the faith when in fact you're disfiguring it, has got to open the door to judgment, which has come in the form of Islam and is now the very threat to the life of Israel itself and Jews everywhere. Which is to say, it'll not be remedied except by the repentance that comes with the acknowledgement of the triune God revealed at the cross and in Jesus. It will require the conversion of Jews to be rid of the threat of that judgment. We need to instruct them in their error instead of applauding them in it as if they have God. When Jesus said, if you reject me, you reject the Father also. The word is clear. We dare not allow them to go on in their delusion. Though I have to say, strangely, I don't know how, that when I attend their synagogue services or the Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah at the community in Brooklyn, the Lubavitches that come out at 5 p.m. in their black clothing, I sense some presence of God. That there is something there, that even in their exile, there's some measure of God. Because I look into their faces, I can tell phonies. I know what religious posturing is. I see it so often in the church. But I see an earnestness in these guys. Because somewhere in Isaiah, I read a scripture that says, I will be with you as a kind of a miniature presence in your exile. So even in their era, there's some measure of God that enables them to go on, strangely, so as to oppose the greater truth that we have to offer. And that's the tension in which I am with the Jewish community, and which you need to be also. They have a measure, but they're falling short of the greater glory of the revelation, which we're privileged to know and need to communicate. For this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So go into all the world, all the authority is given me, both in heaven and earth, and preach this gospel to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem, and unto Judea, then to the uttermost corners of the world. We've gone to the uttermost corners, but we've not gone to Judea and Jerusalem, even in our own midst. We've circumvented. We're polite. We don't want to offend. We don't want to raise an unhappy issue. We want to placate and make nice. See what I mean? But what is nice? What is sentiment? Love is risking offense and rejection. So for that, we need every enablement and every grace. And not the least of it is what is before us this morning in conclusion, the table of the Lord. We need to come to it with such a fresh appreciation that we're not just quaffing down a little wine and we're fulfilling a ritual obligation, but that covenant, this is the covenantal meal, is being renewed and validated by this eating and drinking, all the more when we're taking it together with each other, because we also are in communion. We're not just a bunch of strays that have come together for the purpose of a mini school or conference. We're in something together, and that validates on earth what has been validated already by the death and sacrifice of the Lord. And it imputes to us more than wine and bread. The substance and the spirit of the life of God, his character, his essential nature, as well as the strength to bear what we must until the end. That's why we, as often as you do this, that's why my everyday begins with communion and concludes with the table. So thank you, Lord, precious God. This has been a most precious time. Who could have orchestrated this, organized it? This was in your heart to touch the questions that were lingering, my God, with your saints, which we needed, because a saint, a daughter, cried out this morning, Lord, it's not yet complete. There's something more we need to hear that needs to be expressed, and we're looking to you for it this morning. Thank you for the answer to that cry. And that you've spoken between the lines, and even the things that have not been expressly articulated have been touched and hinted at just in passing. So we thank you, Lord. Oh, you're a great God. You've not left us orphans. You have not left us without enablement. You have not called us to such utterly large things as you have set before us in these days, to actually consummate the age by coming into such a character with yourself as constitutes a bride for the bridegroom. That we're not to go from our privatistic lifestyle into authentic apostolic prophetic community by ourselves, but your life, the strength of it, its power, its enablement, its grace, Lord. Because when we came to community, we were sick with that once a month plastic cup and taking it now when we were not in communion. It was impersonal. It provided nothing. We were glad to be rid of it. But once we came into community and saw what was required, that being nice guys could only last at best maybe a week. And after that, we were destitute. We were impatient. We were ugly. We were short-tempered. We were condemning and critical. And the community would have gone up like a puff, except something was received in the eating and drinking of your body and your blood that imparted your life to be patient, to be gracious, to be sweet natured, to be condescending, to be able to be to each other what we ought.